First Samuel chapter 21, and I just want to read a little bit of verse 1 and 10. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And then verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the great truth that we've just sung. That you sovereignly answer the prayers of your people in ways that sometimes are mysterious. But we know, O God, you always have the good of your people intended. And so we pray with John Newton, the author of that hymn, that you would be pleased to give us grace, that you'd be pleased to deal with us, our Father, this hour in particular, through your word, in any and every way you deem necessary. We trust you, our Father, we love you, and we pray your blessing upon this time as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We began our consideration of David's life with his anointing back in 1 Samuel 16. We then saw that David was brought into Saul's court by the king himself. After David defeated Goliath and proved himself a faithful and brave leader, Saul became jealous of David and eventually sought to kill him. This, of course, necessitated that David flee from Saul and become a fugitive. In chapter 21, we find David fleeing from Saul to two distinct places. Nob in verses 1 to 9 and Gath in verses 10 to 15. The first was a city near Jerusalem, the other a chief city of the Philistines. Thus David sought refuge both with his people in Nob and his enemies in Gath. And this underscores, brethren, how fearful David was of Saul. He would go anywhere to be free from Saul's hatred, even if that meant fleeing to take refuge in a city of his enemies. And this brings us then, dear brethren, this morning to our topic, David at Nob and Gath. And our heads will be very simple, too. David at Nob, verses 1 to 9, and David at Gath, verses 10 to 15. I want to move, hopefully, quickly through the exposition of those two headings and then spend perhaps nearly half of our time on the third of these three headings, practical lessons. Notice first, David at Nob, verse 1. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" Nob was a city located just a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. It was one of several places where the tabernacle was located, and as we'll find out here in a moment, the tabernacle was presently located at Nob. It's described as the city of priests because many, if not most, of the priests lived there to tend to the worship in the tabernacle. In fact, the name Nob literally means high place. And likely is the same city referred back in 1 Samuel 10:5 to as the hill of God. It was the high place. It was the hill of God. It was the place where the tabernacle temporarily resided. Verse 1. Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. That is, the high priest, likely the brother of Ahijah. We read that Ahimelech was afraid when he saw David. He likely had heard about Saul's displeasure toward David. Thus, it wasn't that he was afraid of David. He was afraid of Saul. he knew that if he aided David, he too would fall beneath the wrath of the king. In fact, as we'll see in the following chapter, chapter 22, that actually happened, as you might know. Saul killed Ahimelech and 85 priests because Ahimelech's assistants of David in this chapter. And thus we learn that the fear of Ahimelech was justified, and tragically, his greatest fears would come to pass. Thus, I want to consider very quickly three things about David's stay in Nob: his lie, hunger, and sword. Notice first David's lie. And here, of course, I'm thinking about David's response to the priest's question in verse 1. Why are you alone and no one is with you? This is what the priest asked David. He wondered why David, a high-ranking Israelite commander, was traveling all by himself. Verse 2. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business," this is his lie, "and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you.'" Now, these words have been, to be fair, understood by the commentators in different ways. Some have sought to jump through hoops to justify David and refuse to ascribe to him deception or lie. Others have gone on the other side and seen in David's response to the priest two lies: that Saul sent him on a special mission and that he had other men with him. But we know from Jesus' commentary on this passage in Matthew 12, verses 3 and 4, that only one of those, in fact, was a lie. David did have other men that were apparently hiding somewhere outside the city of Nob. We read in Matthew 12, 3, Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which wasn't lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." And so here our Savior tells us, he, as it were, provides a divine commentary on our passage. You might know that the context of Jesus' quotation or reference back to this incident in Matthew 12 was the perversion of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. They were attempting to trap our Savior in that he allowed his disciples to pluck the heads of grain and eat them. Matthew 12, verse 2, "And when the Pharisees saw it," that is, his disciples plucking the grain and eating them, "when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what isn't lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" And so in response, our Savior appeals to this incident back in 1 Samuel 21 and the way in which the priest shared the showbread with David. In other words, what our Savior is teaching the Pharisees in Matthew 12, there are lawful and necessary works for the Sabbath. It's proper to prepare food and to satisfy one's hunger on the holy weekly day of the Lord. And yet for our present purposes, notice our Savior said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him." In other words, David wasn't alone. David wasn't lying about that to the priests. Other men, faithful men, had joined David as a show of allegiance. In fact, when we come into the beginning of the next chapter, where David flees for refuge to the cave of Adullam, we're going to find that he isn't alone there. Who these men were and where they were located, brethren, were simply not told. David had apparently told them to wait for him in some undisclosed location. But there's simply no other way around the fact that his claim that the king had ordered him and sent him on secret business was anything other than a flat lie. While we cannot be certain of David's motivation behind this lie, we can rather dogmatically condemn it and call it out. David wasn't sent on a secret mission from Saul. David was fleeing the wrath and the hatred of Saul. That's David's lie. Secondly, notice his hunger. Verse 3. Now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. David was looking for bread to no doubt feed himself and the unknown number of men hiding in an unknown location. He asked the high priest for 5 loaves or 5 cakes of bread. Verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Though there wasn't any regular bread, that's what he means by common bread, there were the 12 loaves of bread located on the table of showbread that was in the first of the 2 rooms in the tabernacle. If you remember, these loaves were baked fresh every Sabbath morning and placed on gold plates and put on the table before the Lord. In fact, the word showbread, the Hebrew word, simply means bread of the presence. That is, the bread that was in the presence of the Lord. They symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel and their absolute dependence upon God, both for their physical and spiritual needs. And the fact that they were replenished every Sabbath underscored the fact that God, in bounty, would meet the needs of His people, both their physical and spiritual needs. And this is kind of brought together, both their physical needs and spiritual needs, in the imagery of bread. Verse 6. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord, that is, before His presence, as His people, and all their needs are symbolically portrayed before His presence, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Ordinarily, after the priest exchanged the old with the newly baked bread, the priest, ate the 12 loaves of bread, as it were, in the presence of God in the tabernacle. And this, of course, not only practically met their needs, but it symbolized, again, God's provision to His people. Brethren, there's a lot of symbolism in this passage. Now, I want to point out some of it in our applications. Thus, David took showbread, the bread of presence, the bread before the presence of God, and assumedly fed himself and his men who were hiding somewhere nearby. David's lie. Secondly, David's hunger. Thirdly, David's weapon. Verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. No, David, that's not true. David is continuing his deception and his lie. He says the reason he was without a weapon was because the king's business required haste. Verse 9, so the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you remember, the ephod was a part of the high priest's garments, which were stored somewhere in the tabernacle. Apparently, the sword was placed near the ephod as a trophy or reminder of Israel's defeat of Goliath the Philistine. David no doubt needed the sword for protection. He needed to protect himself from Saul and those loyal to Saul. He needed to protect his men who were loyal to him. And so David leaves Nob with bread and a sword. Bread to nourish and a sword to protect him and his companions from their enemies. Now, before I leave this heading, let me simply point out that our author, it's historically assumed Samuel is the author, our author provides us with an important detail that we'll come back to in the next chapter in verse 7. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Why Saul had an Edomite in charge of his herds, we do not know. He was likely a Jewish proselyte. That is, he likely converted to the Jewish religion. That he was detained before the Lord likely means it was a Sabbath. As we know, Jesus told us that, didn't he, in Matthew 12. And thus, he was forbidden to travel, but so many miles, or such a short distance on the Sabbath. And thus, he was detained before the Lord. He had to wait until the next day to travel. We learn from chapter 22 that he would eventually tell Saul all that happened at Nob. He was, as it were, a spy of sorts, which would result in the destruction not only of the priest himself, but also his family. All the priests, 85 in total, and even the city itself was burned to the ground, brethren. There is little doubt that David was aware of his presence in the tabernacle at Nob. He probably knew who he was. And this is in part why he was afraid and why he fled rather quickly from Nob and went to a place that we think is strange, to Gath, a city of his enemies. This is an illustration, brethren, how much he feared Saul and knew Saul's power. In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 22, that Doeg the Edomite was there. I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, this is David, that he would surely tell Saul. And then David says this, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. That was the son of the priest, the only person who escaped for his life in the city of Nob. The whole city killed, destroyed, and burned down. In part because of David's presence just a little before in the city. And so not only was David's life at risk, but even those who attempted to aid or assist him in any manner, this, brethren, is how much Saul hated David. So he flees Nob and secondly goes to Gath, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day before Saul. See, he's fleeing Saul. And Saul's servant that he saw back in the tabernacle. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. David knew Saul was in pursuit of him. Furthermore, he knew that Saul's servant would soon go tell Saul that he had been in Nob. He knew that Saul would not rest until he found David, killed him, and everyone who had pledged allegiance to him. Why would David go to Gath? Well, Gath was a Philistine city north of Nob. It was the hometown, in fact, of Goliath, because we read earlier about Goliath that he was Goliath of Gath. Seemingly, David didn't think he was safe anywhere in Israel, and so he fled outside of Israel to enemy territory. Brethren, Gath is a big city. He's thinking he can kind of enter the city unknown to people and basically hide out in enemy territory. It was in some sense quite a scheme of David to hide out. who would ever think to search for David in a Philistine city? This is how much he feared Saul. He thought he could just kind of slide into the city unknown and just kind of hide out there in Gath. And so here's David, the Israelite general who killed Goliath, taking refuge in Gath, ironically armed with Goliath's sword. Well, unfortunate for David, he's found out. Somebody recognizes him. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s, and we could even add Philistines.'" Verse 12. Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, just as the priest in the former passage, Ahimelech, was afraid of David because he was afraid of Saul. Now we find David is afraid of the king of Gath. Thus we find that David pretended madness before King Achish and his servants and scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. He was pretending to be mad. He was pretending to be crazy. Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me?" Verse 15. "Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Brethren, remember the words. When we expound narratives, keep in mind the words, the repetition of words. We've already seen the word presence in the previous passage. The presence of God, the showbread. And now we find David in the presence of a Philistine king. Apparently, Achish believed David was mad and thus eventually let him leave, as we'll see in chapter 22:1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Thus, before I come to our third heading and suggest some lessons, let me first address a rather difficult question. Was it sinful for David to deceive King Achish in the manner that he did? Was it sinful for David to pretend to madness? Well, let me suggest, personally, I don't believe it was. There's nothing wrong in David attempting to deceive his enemies. This is a common ploy in all manner of warfare. But I will say, while it wasn't sinful, it was certainly very humiliating. The king of Israel reduced to pretend madness to his enemies. To such an extent that even the king of Gath felt some measure of pity upon him, the fearful warrior was no longer a threat to the Philistines. One commentator, Roger Ellsworth, said, "The man who stood calmly before Goliath because he was possessed with faith now acts like a maniac because he's possessed with fear." Brother, let me say in passing, things can change rather quickly. David is portrayed very differently in chapter 21 than the previous chapters. Victory can turn into defeat overnight. Again, another commentator, Richard Phillips, "Achish probably held the common ancient superstition that harming lunatics brought bad luck. Mainly, however, he had enough crazy people already and did not need one more around in David." This was hardly a compliment to a man anointed by God as Israel's future king. And it shows the shame into which sin will bring anyone. But, he goes on to say, it did allow David to escape. And so we see God's kind, sovereign providence orchestrating these humbling, even shameful events for the good of the elect king. Well, that brings us then to our message. And really, in one sense, we find here two broad and beautiful lessons from this chapter. From David's stay in Nob, we learn about God's provision. And from his stay in Gath, we learn about God's protection. It's really a very beautiful chapter, even though it in many ways portrays David in a way that he hitherto has not been betrayed. In many ways, it's a humbling chapter for David, but it's an exceedingly instructive chapter, both for David, as we'll see in a minute, and for us. Perhaps we can say God provided for David in Nob, protected David in Gath. These are two evident and rather obvious lessons from the chapter. But what I want to do instead is to be a little more specific and suggest we learn five important lessons from David's stay, both at Nob and Gath. Notice first, God's people must look beyond David for a perfect king. I trust, brethren, this is an evident and rather obvious lesson learned from this chapter, and unfortunately, it's a lesson we will relearn many times throughout the life of David. Simply put, David was very far from perfect, and was never thus intended to be the final king who would redeem his people from their sin. While, as we've seen, David serves as a wonderful type of Christ, we must never forget, brethren, simply put, David wasn't Christ. And I think this is in part why Scripture records his failures as well as his victories. Another king is needed. We need another king. We need one to save this one from his sins. And frankly, brethren, this provides a reminder for us all. Man, in some way or another, will always fail you. David is a hero of sorts. We spoke about heroes in the Pilgrim's Progress in the previous hour. David is a hero. He's a wonderful hero, and he's a man we ought to imitate in many ways. But brethren, if we're looking for a perfect man, we have to look beyond David to David's greater son. It's been rightly said, the best men are but men at best. And so we are reminded, like us all, David, foremostly, fundamentally, himself was in need of salvation. David was in need of a king who could liberate him from his own spiritual enemies. Secondly, God's people are loved and cared for even though we are weak and needy. Brethren, this is another reason why I think Scripture records David's sins and failures. Even though David lied to the high priest and pretended to be crazy to the king, the Lord nevertheless provided for him. The Lord nevertheless provided for him in Nob and protected him in Gath. Brother, let me ask you this question. Why does this chapter portray David in the way it does? Doesn't the chapter portray David as weak and needy? And if this chapter portrays David as weak and needy, how does this chapter portray God? Perhaps we could summarize the whole chapter in this way. Christians are weak and God is patient. Now, to be fair, David is in a very difficult situation. He's become a fugitive with no place to really call home. While we don't justify David, we condemn, we call out his sin and deception. And yet, brethren, if we were to put ourselves in his shoes for a moment, I think almost, if not all of us, are sympathetic to David. The king of Israel is trying to kill him. There's no more powerful man on the planet with all the resources at his fingertips. David's in a difficult place, brethren. And on top of it, he has to provide for his growing little band of followers. While we in no way justify his behavior, I think most of us are rather slow to be hypercritical or judgmental of this young man. Brethren, I want to suggest David in many ways is a picture of us who are in a similar predicament in this world. Think of every season of life. You are a teenager trying to sort some things out and you get some things wrong. You're a single Christian trying to sort some things out and you get some things wrong. You are newly married trying to sort things out. You are a new parent trying to sort things out, and then before you know it, you're raising teenagers yourself trying to sort things out. And in every one of those seasons, like David is in this particular season of his life, you don't get everything right. David didn't get everything right. David lied twice in this chapter. We find David in a very compromising, to put it politely, position in Gath. Brother, no sooner do we begin to figure out these particular seasons of life, we are forced to move on to the next one, only to have to start over again. Only to have to try to sort it out again. And guess what? In every one of these seasons, we, like David, make mistakes, or perhaps I can just call it as it is, we, like David, sin. We, like David, bring shame upon ourselves. We find ourselves in humiliating circumstances. We make decisions, perhaps we can put it like this. We regret, brethren, David, as we're going to see, because two Psalms came out of this chapter. He wrote two Psalms as the result of this chapter. And in both of them, we find him deeply regretting his actions and very thankful for God's gracious, patient provision. Because David was a man after God's own heart, I assure you, as he reflected upon this season in his life, he regretted some of these decisions. He regretted lying to the priest. He perhaps even regrets going to Nob at all, having given the knowledge of what happened to the priest. Certainly he likely regretted going to Gath and acting or pretending madness to the king. And yet, as we'll see, in our study of David's life, this is far from the only time or season wherein David acted in a way that he would regret. Remember I said at the outset of our study some weeks ago, David did everything big. When he did right, he did it big. And when he did wrong, he did it big. But here's my point. Even though David often makes a mess of things, and we could even say he made a mess of things both at Gath, at Nob and Gath, God never abandoned David or left David to his enemies. How does God deal with David at Nob and Gath? He graciously provides for his needs and he protects him from his enemies. He provides for David and he protects David, even though David did nothing to deserve it, and in fact did much to deserve the opposite. Brother, go back to all of those seasons of your life I mentioned. And how did God deal with you in those seasons? I mean, I can even go back before I was a Christian. And God was even then graciously keeping me from far worse circumstances and far worse consequences than I deserved. And then when I became a Christian, I didn't do everything right. In fact, I did always some wrong in every season and every sphere of responsibility. And yet, how has God dealt with me, brethren, but as He dealt with David? And thus, as I think of myself, and I span my life, let's just say as a Christian, for example, these 24 years, over a chapter like chapter 21, I see the very same two things I see here. My weakness and God's faithfulness. I got married at 26, made a lot of mistakes. It wasn't marrying my wife wasn't one of them. But I made a lot of mistakes as a young husband. But God provided and protected. I had children and made a lot of mistakes, but God provided and protected. I became a pastor and made a lot of mistakes, but God provided and protected. 3 weeks ago, I became a grandfather. And likely, perhaps inevitably, I will make a lot of mistakes. But God will provide and protect. Brethren, don't overlook the obvious. God provided for David bread, even though David did nothing to deserve it. Perhaps I can put it like this. David lied to get it. And yet God provided for him. Brethren, that's not an excuse to live sinfully. It's just a humble acknowledgement that we are sinful people. And we err. We're weak and needy. And yet God graciously provides and protects. Listen to one man, Dale Davis. He said, "In the confusion and danger and fear, David received daily bread." I just love that. In the confusion, danger and fear. In the confusion, in David's confusion. And in the danger and in the fear, David received daily bread. The Lord sustained him. And the bread he received was nothing less than the bread of God's presence. He gave him the best bread, brethren. The holy bread. The bread came from God. That's the point. God provided for David's needs, even though David was weak and needy. He goes on to say, "Some reader may object and complain that David, in all his deception, doesn't deserve the provision." So what else is new? The commentator says, "Who would have daily bread if it rested on our desserts?" He says this, "We'd all be skeletons." When everything is scraped down to the bone, I receive my daily bread not because I'm godly, but because Yahweh is gracious. Thirdly, God's people must never put confidence in past victories. Past victories may easily give way to present failures. Brethren, surely we agree. The David we behold in Gath is rather different than the one we've seen in prior chapters. The last time David faced the Philistines, he defeated the giant. And now he's reduced to a deceiving madman. In chapter 17, he cut off the head of the Philistine. And now in chapter 1, he falls in fear at the Philistine's feet. What made the difference? Well, obviously, in chapter 17, he trusted in the Lord, and now he's trusting in himself. Remember, before he refused sword and shield and went and defeated the giant in the name of the Lord. Now he has the giant's sword. I think it's an indication, isn't he, that he isn't trusting in God in the same way he had before. David had to learn the difficult lesson. Left to ourselves, we will fail every situation that comes our way. David, don't get too big for your britches. To put it simply, that's what God is teaching his soon-to-be king. And this is why the Lord allowed David to fall into the hands of the Philistines, that he would cry out to him for deliverance. I can prove you that here in a moment when we consider those two psalms that he authored while in Gath. It's a humbling reality, friends, that Christians have the tendency to rely upon themselves as long as things are going fine. Things are going well, things are going decent, things are going nice. We can have the tendency to take our eyes off of Him and put them on ourselves. But when we fall into the hands of our enemies, and when we face trouble and distress and conflict and danger, then we're forced to look outside of ourselves, brethren, and to cry to God for deliverance. Perhaps I can put it like this. After we have some spiritual victory, we're prone to trust ourselves and not God. Brethren, how foolish we can be. This is how subtle our enemy is. He tempts us to trust ourselves when things are going well, or we've had a measure of success in a particular area of our life. Do you remember those words of Paul to the Corinthians? Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And you remember, he just prior to that gave various illustrations of Old Testament saints or Old Testament people. And these are examples to us. We could say David, we can say chapter 21 of 1 Samuel was written in one sense to serve as an example for us. And here's the example, or here's the application that the example affords. 1 Corinthians 10:11, I read, here's verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. David, take heed. And so God allows him to fall, that David would cry to him for help. A fourth lesson. God's people have need of both spiritual bread and weaponry. And again, this is learned from David in the tabernacle at Nob. David was fed with bread and armed with a sword, both from the tabernacle. These both came directly from God. God, see, the tabernacle was God's house. David went to God's house to get provision. Put another way, David had need of physical nourishment and he had need of weapons to protect himself from his enemies. And what's true of David physically is true of us spiritually. Let me apply this lesson with this question. Why would David look for bread and weapons in the tabernacle? Brethren, David knew the tabernacle was in Nob. That's why he went there. Nob was a small city that housed the tabernacle and the priests. The only reason you went to Nob was to visit the tabernacle. As a result, I want to suggest while David lied in Nob, he very likely had noble reasons for visiting Nob. At the end of chapter 20, if you remember, David left Jonathan with the knowledge that Saul had published his desire to see him dead. This now meant that David would be a fugitive. He would no longer have a place to call home until we come into 2 Samuel when Saul dies and he's enthroned as king. From this point, verse 1 of chapter 21, all the way up until he's made king, he's a fugitive. In fact, he's going to be pursued by his enemies throughout this wilderness. And so David paid one last visit to the tabernacle. He knew he would not have access to it again until some distant time in the future. And so he visits the tabernacle to receive necessary supplies to preserve him and his, that is, those who were following him, those who were a part of him. He went to Nob to receive provision to prepare him and equip him for the journey of a pilgrim that he would lead, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 21 all the way to 2 Samuel. And brethren, this is similar to us as we are hunted, not by Saul, but by Satan and his servants. And we, like David, are pilgrims in the wilderness. One day we too shall sit upon a throne with our Savior, but that day is in the unknown distant future. David had no way of knowing, brethren, how long he would have to stay in the wilderness running from his enemies. As it turns out, it wasn't that long because, remember, he's enthroned. Saul dies and he's enthroned as king when he's 30 years old. So probably a decade or so. At least a decade. He's now a fugitive. And so too with us, brethren. We have no idea how long this wilderness journey will last. For some of you, it's already lasted 50 years. For me, it's been almost 25 years I've been a Christian. Perhaps we can say there's a wilderness between us and our throne or crown, brethren, and we don't know how long or how intense or how difficult that journey will be. And thus, we need to go to the house of God, brethren, and we need provision. We too are in need of provisions. And we can basically boil them down to the two David got, spiritual bread and spiritual weaponry. Where do we get it? But from God, brethren. We get it from God. And one large way is we gather on His holy day. Remember, the incident that took place in Nob was on the Old Testament Sabbath day. And that was Saturday. And the New Testament Sabbath day is Sunday, the first day of the week. And brethren, in part, why do we assemble on this day and to enter into His courts with praise? Why do we come to the tabernacle? Oh, for many reasons, but surely for this, we need bread. Think of David's words, "Give me 5 loaves, and I need a weapon for my enemies." I mentioned that David authored 2 Psalms in Gath, or at least 2 Psalms reflect back upon his experience at Gath. Psalm 34 and 56, and I want to come to the latter of those two here in a moment under our last lesson. But listen to what he says about in the middle of the first one, Psalm 34. It's the verse I read at the outset of the sermon. Or I read at the outset of the congregational prayer. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see. See, just stop and think for a second. David has just eaten the showbread. He has just gone to Gath. And now he's reflecting upon these very events in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Brethren, everybody who seeks God for bread gets it. Everybody who seeks God for spiritual weaponry gets it. And we get it, yes, in a number of ways, but one of the most dominant or predominant ways in which we get bread and weapons is we go not to Nob and not to the physical temple, tabernacle that became the temple that God destroyed, never to resurrect, but to that which it shadowed. And that's the church. God's house. And he feeds us with manna from heaven, brethren. It's a long journey. David has a long ways to go. He doesn't know it, but he has 10 years or so. We have, some of us, longer than that. And thus we need most desperately bread for our souls and weaponry for our enemies. And we get it, as David did, from God. Fifthly, God's people must praise him for his gracious deliverances. And this, of course, isn't seen necessarily from 1 Samuel 21. But let me ask you this question. I said that God brought David sovereignly to Gath, or to Nob and Gath. He allowed all of the circumstances in both places to teach David lessons, right? To teach him that he was needy, to teach him his enemies were fierce, and to teach him that he was gracious in his provisions. Now let me ask you this question. That's my last question. I think it's my last question. Did David learn those lessons? Yes, he did. And we know because of the Psalms that came out of these experiences. Both of these Psalms, Psalm 34 and 56, were written after David, quote, pretended madness before Abimelech and, quote, the Philistines captured him in Gath. And both Psalms testify to the fact that while in Gath, David learned how to rely upon God and he praised God in response to his gracious deliverances. Now, for the sake of time, because we're out of it, let me just turn you very quickly to Psalm 56 and point out a few verses. The whole psalm is not that long, but we're going to have to jump in at verse 8. He's crying out for mercy. His enemies are swallowing him up, verse 1. They're all around him. He's afraid. He's looking to God. They twist his words, verse 5. Their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They lie in wait for him. Verse 8. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise His word. In the Lord I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Verse 12. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Let me just in closing suggest a few things from these verses. Let me suggest David learned from these verses three things in Gath. Nob and Gath. First, David knew that God watched over him in his journey and cared for his sorrows. Verse 8. David speaks of this truth, brethren, in the most beautiful of ways. When it says, you number my wanderings, it means God knows his one. He knows how many steps he takes in the journey. You number my wanderings. God knows his journey. He knows his difficulties. You put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, God sees and knows David's dilemma. And he's so tender and he's so caring towards David, it's as if he collects every drop from David's eye and puts it in a bottle for keepsake, to keep it safe. It's figurative language, brethren, to simply say that God is very much for his beloved David. Secondly, David knew if God was for him, who or what could man do to him? Verses 9 to 11. And then finally, David knew God would deliver him. And when he did, he would fulfill his vows of offering a thanksgiving sacrifice to God. Verse 12. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. Remember that vows were made usually by someone experiencing difficulty. And it wasn't so much, God, if you get me out of here, I'll offer you up a sacrifice of praise. No, it was the reflection or the testimony that God would deliver you. It was an evidence or a sign of faith. David did have faith. Brother, let me put it like this. While David's faith grew small in Nob and especially in Gath, he nevertheless, deep down inside, knew his God was for him and his God would deliver him. And when God delivered him, he would publicly make that known with a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I know that you're going to get me through this, and when you do, I'll stand up in the congregation and I'll make your name known to the brethren. I will render praises to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my foot from falling? Did David stumble in chapter 21? Certainly. But did he stumble so as to fall and never rise? Absolutely not. Brethren, every Christian will spend time, every David, let me put it like this, every Christian will spend his or her time both in Nob and Gath. And fundamentally for the same reasons David did. To teach us that we are weak and that he is strong. That we are sinful and that he is patient. We are often unbelieving and he is always and only faithful to his covenant promises. David learned those lessons, brethren. And may it be that God would help us by his grace to do likewise. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray you that you would help us to learn both in Nob and Gath the very lessons you taught David 3,000 years ago. That we too, in a sense, might pen similar psalms of praise as David did many years ago. Oh, Father, remember us this day, we pray. Help us, O God, to imitate David to the extent that he walked a righteous life. But ultimately and foremostly, Father, help us to imitate His perfect greater Son to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake we pray. Amen.